1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. The Word of God says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Please be seated. On Sunday, August 9th, 2020, it will all be over. Over 11,000 athletes from over 200 countries will have swum their last stroke, they will have run their last stride, and they will have cleared their last hurdle and all of the other events that will be in the Summer Olympics. Even as I speak, those who hope to compete in these Olympic Games are training hard, focusing every aspect of their life on the goal they have set before them. Most of them have been doing this since earliest childhood, pushing themselves relentlessly, denying themselves many of the activities and amusements that other children get to enjoy. Yet while the news media will almost certainly describe these focused endeavors as sacrifices, whenever the Olympics come around, there will be stories about the sacrifices that the athletes have made to get to where they are, particularly if they do very well. But that isn't really what has taken place. A sacrifice in the proper sense of the word must be made on behalf of another. A soldier who jumps out a grenade to save the lives of his comrades has made a sacrifice. He has given his life for the sake of someone else. An athlete who gives up thousands of hours of normal life to achieve mastery has chosen to set aside one thing in order to achieve something they value more. They've made a choice, not really a sacrifice. Now, their parents may have made a lot of sacrifices for them to achieve their goal, and many others in their life may have made sacrifices, but fundamentally, they have made a choice. The word that perhaps best captures the difficult choices made by aspiring Olympic athletes is one that is very old. It's one we don't use very often today, and that word is purification. Those who seek to win at this level have to purify themselves of everything that would hinder them from obtaining the mastery for which they strive. This is something that has been understood since ancient times. The philosopher Epictetus, whose life slightly overlapped that of the Apostle Paul, had this to say about those who sought victory in the Olympics. "You have to submit to discipline, follow a strict diet, give up sweet cakes, train under compulsion at a fixed hour, in heat or in cold. You must not drink cold water nor wine just whenever you feel like it." In other words, those who desire to win must purify themselves of everything that gets in the way of the goal that they seek. Now, of course, giving up sweet cakes will not by itself turn you into an Olympian. You could give up sweet cakes and fail to train, and you still wouldn't accomplish very much. Yet, though final victory demands more than purification, it never demands less than purification. Before digging into the way this truth works itself out in our text tonight, it's important we take a few minutes to review where John has brought his readers and us up to this point in the little book we know as 1 John. He used the first 5 verses of his book to lay a solid theological foundation. The incarnate Son was the one who revealed the truth that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. From 1:6 through 2:2, John went on to first lay out and then refute 3 claims that the false teachers who opposed him made about the relationship of believers to sin. Having dealt with these 3 false claims the false teachers made about sin, John moved on in 2:3-11 to deal with 3 invalid boasts that they made about their relationship to Christ. Yet even as he addressed the false teachers head on and in detail, John knew that correction alone would not be enough. Though correcting error is of vital importance, and indeed it is the central theme of this letter, correction alone isn't the gospel. So John paused in this task of correcting false ideas to encourage his readers with the precious promises of the gospel that they continued to cling to. And yet, though correction alone is not enough, it's nevertheless vitally important. And he was very concerned that his readers, like the false teachers against whom he was writing, could be drawn away from the truth by the lure of the world. So John reminded them that the problem with the world is that no matter how attractive it may look in the present, it is nevertheless on the wrong side of history. We love the world rightly, not by giving ourselves to it, but rather by following our master and giving ourselves for it. At this point, John finally turned his attention to the elephant in the room, the fact that the false teachers against which he is writing had, until recently, been members in good standing of the very church to which his letter came. Tackling this problem head on, John taught these early believers that one's true identity is revealed by one's ultimate allegiance. No matter what the false teachers claimed or boasted, when push came to shove, their ultimate allegiance was to the world and what the world had to offer, and this, in the course of time, inevitably revealed their true identity. As they navigated through the confusion created by the recent departure of the Antichrist, the believers to whom John wrote needed to be able to guide a straight course. In 224 to 225, John made it clear that we can persevere in the present because Jesus is both the foundation on which we build and the destination toward which we strive. It is only because Jesus is both at the beginning and the end of our journey that we have the promise of arriving at the Father's house at the end. Jesus has, as it were, tied the rope firmly at both ends. When we look back to what he has done and look forward to where he has promised to take us, we can continue to persevere no matter how bewildering our situation becomes. In 226 through 228, so the text that's right before our text tonight, John took this same topic, the struggles of believers to remain faithful in the present as they wait for Christ's return, and approached it from a different angle, focusing on the reality that abiding in Christ is a present command as well as a future promise. In the face of the draw of the world and the deceit of the false teachers, John's first readers desperately needed to realize that abiding in Christ's anointing in the present was the only way they could have confidence in Christ's presence in the future. Abiding confidence comes from confident abiding. In 2:29, if ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. John begins a series of close contrast between those who do righteousness and those who do sin. Yet in the course of introducing this topic, John has occasion to mention, for the first time in his letter, the glorious reality that believers have been born of God. In his joy over God's astonishing gift of sonship, of bringing us into his family, John, in a sort of parenthesis, devotes 3:1 to 3:3 to a celebration of the precious truth that all who believe in Christ have been given the status of being called the children of God. And so, basically, when the next message in this series, I'll pick up 2:29 and where he picks up his train of thought in 3:4, but 3:1 through 3:3, I think, are best taken as a sort of unit in and of themselves. And so, we're going to read over our text as a whole again before digging into the details. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Having mentioned in verse 29 the reality that we've been born of God, John stops to wonder at it, to stand in awe of the tremendous love that God has bestowed upon us in making us his sons, his children, as the word used here is more commonly translated even elsewhere in this same letter. We find this same glorious reality referred to at the beginning of John's gospel. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Think about it. We are by nature children of wrath, even as others. When Christ gave himself up for us, we were not God's allies, but rather his enemies. We did not deserve his mercy, but rather his judgment. And yet not only did he forgive us of our trespasses, not only did he take away the handwriting of ordinances that was written against us, not only did he take upon himself the cup of wrath that we deserve to drink, but in his great love toward us, he brought us into his family and made us his very own children. Yet as wonderful as is the status that we have been given as the children of God, the truth is that as we try to follow Jesus on this earth, we face constant opposition from the world. Struggles that can make us wonder what, after all, is so wonderful about being the children of God. Sure, it all sounds very exciting and impressive, but when we get down to the nitty-gritty struggles of our everyday life, the everyday messiness of our lives here on earth, it can feel as though something must have gone terribly wrong somewhere, as though there is a tremendous disconnect between the sonship that we are called to celebrate and the struggles and the difficulties that we find ourselves actually facing in the here and now. John, as you would expect, does not shy away from this difficulty, but rather goes on to directly address it. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Not only do believers continue to experience the everyday brokenness of this sin-cursed earth, brokenness that will only finally be redeemed, as Paul writes in Romans 8, when Christ returns. Not only do they face resistance from their own flesh as they try to follow Jesus, but they also face active opposition from this present world and from the devil, who is the prince of the power of the air in this present evil age. Though we know that we are the children of God, we can sometimes feel, as Paul put it, that what we actually experience is being treated like the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things. We have this exalted status as God's children, the children of the King of the universe. But that's not the treatment we receive in this world most of the time. John's point, as one commentator put it, is that the world cannot appreciate or understand Christians because what makes them tick is something the world cannot understand. The world does not recognize our Father, and it therefore cannot recognize the glorious status that we've been given as his children. Yet though this will often be a source of distress to us, it's not easy, it should never be a source of surprise. It's going to occasion struggle, but it shouldn't occasion the disconnect that we're tempted to imagine. When the eternal Son of God became incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, he faced the very same opposition that we face today. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Indeed, the very difficulties that we face ought, when rightly understood, rather than causing us confusion, they ought to give us assurance that we truly are being conformed to the image of the Master that this world hated, even unto the death. As Jesus put it, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." While we are certainly not called to be unpleasant or difficult, we are, after all, commanded to have a good report of them which are without. We are to have a good reputation with outsiders. We should not be surprised when our exalted status as the children of God, rather than making our lives easier, only makes them more difficult. Having broken into astonished wonder at the joy of being called the children of God, and responded to a possible obstacle to this joy, a possible disconnect that could take the shine off the joy that John had at the status that we as believers have been given, he goes on to lay out the future hope and present responsibility that comes along with the glorious reality he is celebrating. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Despite the opposition that we face in the present, despite indeed our many failures and imperfections, our struggles and our weaknesses, we are already in the present the children of God. Yet this present reality is not the end of the story. We are God's children now, but that's not all there is to it. Indeed, if in this life only we have the right to be called the children of God, we are of all men most miserable. If the only thing we have to show for the love that the Father has bestowed upon us is the fact that the world no longer understands what makes us tick, we have little reason to be amazed. But as John goes on to make so very clear, this is not at all the case. The second part of verse 2. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The Father, who has already given all who believe in Christ the exalted status of children, of sons, has promised to one day transform us finally and fully into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now we see through a glass, but dimly, but then we will see face to face. When Christ once more appears, fully transfigured in glory, when we see him as he truly is, we will be transformed by that sight. We will be fully conformed to the glorious image to which all of God's children have been predestinated. As Paul put it to Titus, this glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ is the blessed hope for which we wait. And it is this hope that transforms our lives in the present. Listen to what John goes on to say in verse 3. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. This verse is so incredibly rich and so central to the practical application of all of these verses that we'll need to break it down in detail. And John begins by saying, every man, not meaning, of course, every male, but every person that hath this hope in him. So everyone, any person that has this hope, in this context, this hope refers, of course, to the glorious transformation that will take place for every child of God at the return of Christ. What John is about to say applies to all genuine believers, to all who have been given the right to be called the children of God. This is not a truth for some special group of super Christians that are better than others. This is not for the dedicated believers. This is not for Christian leaders, but for all who truly belong to Christ. This hope that we have is a very specific hope. It is no mere feeling of hopefulness that we have produced in ourselves by the power of positive thinking, but rather a firm and steady confidence that is rooted in him, that is, in Christ. Everyone that has this hope in Christ. As one commentator pointed out, the Greek construction that is used here refers both to the basis of our hope. So the phrase that's translated in him, it refers both to the basis of our hope and the source from which we expect its fulfillment. The basis of our hope and the source from which we expect its fulfillment. Everyone who has a firmly grounded hope that he or she has been made a child of God, that they will one day be made like him by seeing him as he is, purifies himself even as he is pure. As another writer put it, if his coming is to be life transforming, so is the interim before the coming. The idea of the word translated as even as is that Christ's purity is both the standard. We're to purify ourselves just as he is pure. So he is to be the standard of our purity. But it also has the idea of because he is the cause of our pursuit of purification. So we're to purify ourselves as he is pure with his purity as the standard, but also with his purity as the cause of the purification that we are pursuing. While the idea of purity has considerable overlap with the idea of holiness, it's by no means exactly the same thing. In what is perhaps the key text in the book of Leviticus, Aaron was instructed that the job of the priest was to put difference between the holy and the unholy, and between the unclean and the clean. So you have two different oppositions. You have that which is holy, that which is unholy, that which is clean, that which is unclean. As the remainder of the book of Leviticus bears out, though we won't take the time to show how the whole structure is shaped by this dynamic, only that which was clean, which have been purified from defilement, and that's what you have from the time that this verse is until the next like several chapters. You have chapters dealing with purity, with cleanness, and then you have chapters that deal with holiness. So first, you must be made clean, and then that which is clean is made holy. So only that which is clean can be made holy, can be set apart for God's use. Purity, in other words, was a prerequisite for holiness. To be holy is to be holy, that is, fully and completely dedicated to the character and purposes of God. Those who are entangled in the defilements of this world are rendered unable to pursue the holiness to which every believer is called. The particular Greek word that is translated here as purifieth focuses on the inward effort put forth by believers as they struggle for purity. As one old writer put it, he of whom it is said that he purifies himself, not only keeps himself pure, but disciplines and trains himself that he may move more surely, that is, move with greater confidence without tripping up among the defilements of this world. It is not simply that we check off a list of all the things that we don't do and therefore we are pure, but rather that we constantly fight to remove anything and everything in our lives that hinders us from making forward progress in our Christian walk. This struggle for purity, to free ourselves of the entanglements that keep us from holiness, is one we find the Apostle Paul writing about to the Corinthians. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run, that he may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. The idea of the word translated as temperate is one of self-control for a dedicated purpose, of abstinence, of purification of oneself from everything that would get in the way of achieving the goal towards which one is striving. While Paul often spoke of the battle with sin, the struggle he speaks of here is by no means limited to the mere avoidance of sin. Certainly, it would involve avoidance of sin, but it's not limited to that. When the broader context of this passage of 1 Corinthians 9 and the chapters that surround it is taken into account, his point is that, as one commentator put it, he knocks out the body's desires for amenities, comfort, ease, abundance, or even small pleasures, anything that would cause him to think twice about going without or making himself a slave of all persons. In other words, Paul is referring to his willingness to give up absolutely anything, however good in and of itself, that prevented him from accomplishing the apostolic calling that God had given him. Just as the athletes who competed in the Isthmian Games held every other year at Corinth had to purify their lives of everything that kept them from achieving the masteries for which they strove, so Paul purified himself of everything that got in the way of the gospel to which he had dedicated his life. It's not only the sin that so easily besets us that we are to lay aside, but also every weight, anything, in fact, that hinders us from pursuing ever greater conformity to our master and faithfulness to the calling that he has entrusted each of his children with. To return once more to our primary text, John told the believers to whom he wrote that every man that hath this hope in him, everyone who is truly a child of God, who has the hope that they will one day be conformed to the image of Christ, engages in this struggle for purity. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. John does not say that every man that hath this hope ought to purify himself, but simply that every man that hath this hope in him actually does purify himself. While there certainly is an implied exhortation in this verse, one we'll get to in a moment, it is first and foremost a simple statement of fact. All who have genuine hope in Christ purify themselves. To sum up the message of these three verses in a single sentence, the hope of God's children, that he will one day make them like himself, drives them to purify themselves. The hope of God's children, that he will one day make them like himself, drives them to purify themselves. The very confidence we have that we will one day be made fully like him is what drives every true believer to purify themselves in the present. The status he has already given us and the hope that he has set before us, far from enabling us to sit back and do nothing, drives us to remove from our lives anything and everything that gets in the way of the goal of perfect conformity to the perfect purity of Christ. Perfect dedication to the task that has been set before us. It is our future hope that causes our present purification, that drives our present purification. Hope in Christ purifies. And this, of course, raises a very important question for every person in this room tonight. In our text this evening, John has made it very clear that everyone who truly belongs to Christ, that everyone whose hope is rooted and grounded in him, pursues purity in the present. Yet if hope in Christ purifies, and you profess to have this hope, of what has your hope purified you? What is there in your life that you have given up, not out of a grudging spirit of sacrifice, saying, I've got to give this up for the sake of God, but out of a passionate devotion to the all-consuming goal of being like Him? And the simple truth is that if you are not purifying yourself in the present, you should be very concerned both about the reality of your past profession of faith and about the certainty of your future hope. I know to whom I'm speaking. I know you're in church on a Sunday night, and I know that the large majority of those under the sound of my voice are genuine followers of Christ. But that by no means guarantees that all of you are, and I therefore must deal with this vital truth even on a Sunday night. Hope in Christ always purifies. If you have no desire to be more like Jesus, you need to realize that your claim to belong to Him is questionable at best, and you need to seek Him while He can yet be found. Please understand, I'm not asking if you believe in God. I'm not asking if you have an interest in escaping hell. I'm not asking if you have a reputation for being a good Christian. I'm not asking you if you have made a profession of faith. I'm not asking you if you're a member of this church. What I'm asking you is if you, at the very deepest level of your being, long to be made more like Christ. Do you want to be like Jesus? Do you desire it more than you desire success in your career, or to find a spouse, or a brighter spark in your marriage, or for your children to turn out all right, or indeed anything else, legitimate or not, that you might find yourself desiring? I'm not asking you how well you're doing at conforming yourself to Christ. I'm asking you about the desires of your heart. If you desire Christ enough to pursue, to purify yourself of anything and everything that gets in the way of following Christ, because this desire, this overwhelming desire to be like Him, is one that characterizes every true believer in Jesus. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. That is, as Christ is pure. And yet, though everyone who truly belongs to Jesus will purify themselves, the reality is that none of us do so without a struggle. While those who do not really know the Lord need to see that all who truly hope in Christ will purify themselves. If you're not a believer, you need to realize that everyone who truly belongs to Christ is purifying themselves. That you cannot have one without the other. You who truly do belong to Jesus, as I trust is the majority of those here, need to realize that genuine purification is always grounded in hope in Him. Our hope that God will one day make us like Himself is what now drives us to purify ourselves. While His work for us always results in genuine effort on our part, genuine effort on our part is always a result of His prior work for us. It is this very same reality of which Paul wrote to the Philippians concerning his own testimony. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul is pursuing, he's fighting, he's running with all his might, he's competing like an Olympic athlete to grab hold of Christ, because Christ has already grabbed hold of him. We're constantly tempted to purify ourselves by checking off the boxes in a long list of purity rules that we ourselves have come up with, or those in our social circle have come up with, that if you do all of these things, then that's what pursuing purity looks like. You have this, and this. And all of those may be good things. And having practical lists and taking practical steps, I think that's very good. Indeed, I'm encouraging you to do just that sort of thing tonight. But don't think that you're pure because you made a list and you checked it off. That's not how we pursue purity. That's doing specific things is how purity shows up. But you don't actually accomplish purity by pursuing things, but rather by pursuing Christ. We're tempted to prove the certainty of our hope by the rigorousness of our rule-keeping. Yet this is to get it almost exactly backwards. While the absence of purification calls the reality of one's hope into question, the reverse is not the case. So while it is true, if there's no pursuit of purity in your life, you should have questions about whether or not you truly belong to Christ. But it is not the case that if you are wondering if you belong to Christ, that what you need to do is to pursue purity really passionately. No, it doesn't work that way. Rather, it is if you are struggling with purification, the solution is not more rules, but rather more Jesus. It's our hope in Him that causes purification. So if you're struggling with purification, what you need to work on is your hope in Him. Hope in Jesus is the root of which the pursuit of purity is the fruit. Hope in Jesus is the root from which springs the pursuit of purity as the fruit. And yet, it does not stop even here. We will never truly learn to hope in Jesus until we once again learn to be amazed at the Father's love for us in giving us his Son, for our sins and on our behalf, so that wretched sinners like us could have the right to be called the sons of God. It is our astonishment at the tremendous love that God has already shown us in making us His children that is the only reason that any of us have any ground at all to hope in the future coming of Christ. The only reason we have any reason or ground to hope at the coming of Christ and what He will do when He comes is because of what He did when He came already, of the love that the Father showed to us in giving us His Son. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul to the Romans. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And this goes on to address, this addresses the issue, the disconnect that we feel that we've been given this status as God's sons, but it feels like it's not working out all that well in certain aspects of our day-to-day lives. And this not only grounds the hope that drives purification, but addresses the disconnect that we feel as we live out this journey in a difficult and broken world. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is this manner of astonishing, boundless, matchless, indescribable, unsearchable love that John calls us to behold at the beginning of our text. It is by looking upon the love that God has already shown us that we are enabled, despite the difficulties of our present circumstances, to maintain hope in Christ. Hope that always purifies all those who possess it. Hope that cannot and will not leave any child of God ashamed in the day of judgment. Hope that does not make ashamed because it's poured out by the Spirit in our hearts, because it's grounded in a love that stretches back before eternity, before the beginning of time, not before eternity, but before the beginning of time. And yet, while all of this is true, it can sometimes feel a bit abstract, disconnected from the struggles that we face in our everyday life. And we could say amen in church, and we could be excited about it in the context of our theology, and yet have this truth make little practical impact in the actual decisions that we make in our lives. It's a temptation that all of us face, even and especially those of us who are called to proclaim it from pulpits. Because the simple truth is that following Jesus requires us to give up everything. Purifying ourselves for the sake of following Jesus is no mere abstract theological formulation. It is deeply and painfully practical. I don't know exactly what it will look like in your life. It could mean giving up your favorite television show, not because it's sinful, but because it's standing in the way of a daily devotional walk with Christ, and you'd rather be close to Him than enjoy that particular form of entertainment, even in ways that are perfectly legitimate. It may mean giving up a desire in a particular situation to be vindicated, to be shown to be in the right in a situation in which you have been wronged, for the simple reason that proving yourself to be right will do harm to the reputation of Christ, even as it enhances or protects your own reputation. It may mean forever giving up on your dream home so that you can sacrificially give to advance the cause of the gospel around the world. It may mean driving a car that is several years older than what you can really afford because hospitality is costly and you've decided that using your home as a base for ministry is more important than owning a vehicle that serves as a base to proclaim the status that you've achieved. It may look like all of these things or none of them or something that I would never even think to mention. The point is not that we have some sacrifice that we can brag to others about, that we all list up, here are the sacrifices I've made for Christ, and here are the sacrifices that I've made for Christ. No, no, no. When we think about it that way, we're thinking about this whole thing from the wrong perspective. This isn't about the depth of our sacrifice, but about the seriousness of our zeal to purify from our lives everything that is keeping us from achieving our goal of conformity to Christ. That's why you can never go to a brother or sister in Christ and say, well, I sacrificed this and you haven't, so I'm more spiritual than you. No, that kind of attitude has missed not just you're not just out of the station late, you've missed the train, you're on a different railway line when you're thinking that way about your brother or sister in Christ. Because it isn't about, I gave this up, they gave that up, I gave this up, they gave that up. It's about the goal that we're all supposed to be headed towards. And what gets in the way of following Christ in your life might not get in the way of following Christ in their life. And until and unless you actually see it getting in the way of them following Christ, and then you need to go and exhort them and challenge them. Do you see this might be an obstacle in your life to your pursuit of Jesus? Until and unless that's the case, then we really have no grounds for comparison. And to do so is to distract our own hearts from the task of following Jesus. This is about the seriousness of our zeal to purify from our lives everything that is keeping us from achieving our goal of conformity to Christ. If the hope that we claim to have in Christ purifies nothing out of our lives, then we need to seriously reconsider the reality of that hope, because true hope purifies. I'm confident that the vast majority of you that are here tonight really do belong to Jesus. I do not say these things to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. Yet though you already know the truths that I am preaching to you, and many of you know them better than I know them myself, that does not mean you don't need to hear them again. All of us face the temptation to become weary in well-doing, to become discouraged even in the midst of pursuing obedience. You want to follow Jesus. You know that you belong to Him, and your hope in Him has transformed your life in many ways. And yet so often it seems that we come up short of the rather grand realities we've been talking about tonight, as though the theological truths, while undoubtedly precious, have, when it comes down to it, made such a small practical difference that we sometimes wonder why we're even trying. this is not so. This is not some abstract theological reality. And this is not some sort of checklist of, have you made a list of sacrifices? No, this is about the central goal, the drive, the beating heart of what makes us followers of Jesus. Because when we are struggling to purify ourselves of the things that keep us from conformity to Christ, the solution is never to simply try harder. It's not just, I'm trying to purify myself and it's really hard and I just need to try harder and I failed last week, so I'm going to come to church and I'm going to hear this and I'm going to try harder next week. No, this isn't about that. If all you needed to do was try harder, you could get that from a psychologist. The solution is never to obsess over our failures or to gloat over the deep sacrifices we think we've made for the sake of his name. He is the one who gave his life for us so that he might win the right to give himself to us. This isn't about getting rid of things for him, but about getting things out of the way that keep us from receiving what he is trying to give to us. Purifying things from our lives that hinder us from experiencing what he has done may be costly. It may be painful, even agonizing, and it certainly won't be easy. But when we fix our eyes and our hope and every fiber of our being on the tremendous love that the Father has shown to us in giving to us his Son, love that grounds our hope that we will one day be conformed to his image, not because of what we have done, but because of what he has done for us, the things he calls us to give up will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. The vast majority of those now purifying themselves to compete in the Olympics will have their hopes dashed long before the closing ceremony begins. With only 300 or so gold medals to be awarded, the overwhelming majority of the over 11,000 athletes who compete will inevitably go home empty-handed. And many of those who are now training will not even make it to the games. And yet, as I speak, there are tens of thousands of athletes all over the world who are focusing everything in their lives for the chance to have a chance to compete in next year's games. While most of their hopes will prove futile, the hope of everyone who trust in Christ will prove well grounded. As Paul reminded the Romans, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. The hope that we have as the followers of Christ does not, cannot, will not make us ashamed, because it was the love of God himself that sent Jesus to die in our behalf that grounds the hope that we have of transformation at his coming. Olympic athletes are willing to purify themselves of almost anything for the bare chance of winning the gold. We, like them, are called to purify ourselves. Yet we do not do so uncertainly, hoping against hope to possibly bring home the gold against impossible odds. We rather put aside everything that keeps us from following Jesus, because he has already guaranteed for all who belong to him a glorious and a triumphal victory. We do not purify ourselves so that we might win, but because he has already won on our behalf. We have, if we will only understand it, a hope that is sufficient to motivate anything that he calls us to do. The hope of God's children that he will one day make them like himself, a hope that is grounded in the love he has already so richly bestowed upon them, is what causes, what drives them to purify themselves. Hope in Christ. purifies. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this evening. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the way that the truth of this passage has spoken to my heart. And I pray that I would not fail to act on the ways in which you've convicted me, of the ways in which I have failed to live out this truth. And I pray that the same would be true for everyone here. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.